topic this afternoon is Habakkuk's glorious prayer psalm. I'd like to read the entire chapter, chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Last week we considered five elements of Habakkuk's situation. And then we looked at three components of his response as his thinking and his faith became corrected. I'd like to very briefly review those so that then we can move on and consider this tremendous prayer psalm of the prophet. The first element of what Habakkuk was confronted with was Judah's sin, and there was so much unchecked violence. There was a proud spirit within the people, wickedness, spiritual waywardness, indolence, that God was going to raise up the Chaldeans, that very wicked enemy of God's, that wicked enemy of the people. He was going to raise them up to invade the land, to take the people from Judah captive or killed. The temple would be desecrated and ruined. It was going to be a very horrible and traumatic judgment that God was going to bring on the people of Judah. And we looked at the historical context of that, and we looked at the fact that God had sent many warnings. He gave much time to repent. But now it came time for this to occur. Habakkuk was very exercised by this, but the second element of his consternation was the fact that he was coming from a knowledge set of God whereby God could not do this because the Chaldeans were more wicked than they were. And he was trying to reconcile a holy God using a wicked people for his own purposes. And that really wound him up around the axle, and he could not figure that out. And he argued with God. He complained to God. He said, God, you just can't do this. God's answer in chapter 2 was that the only thing that would get the prophet through this situation and help the prophet see what was going on was faith. The just shall live by faith. God was saying, Habakkuk, you do not understand, but trust me. Trust me. Fourthly, God goes on to pronounce five woes. Five terrible woes that have some similarities in the book of Revelation. Very awful woes. And again, Habakkuk is surprised because the woe is pronounced not just against the Chaldeans. It's pronounced against those people from Judah. Irregardless of the tribe, the nation, the tongue, the kindred, sin has a consequence in light of the judge of the whole earth. And lastly, we saw, and we read it today in chapter 3, the vision, the reality, the understanding was so powerful that Habakkuk felt physically sick. It impacted his constitution, his being. That is how pronounced, that is how deep this terrible situation was. And then we ended looking at those five elements with the last verse of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then we saw this transition, this pivot point, where Habakkuk become submissive to God's will. If you recall, not because it's the right thing to do, but because God's will had now become his will. There was a will transplant in the life of the prophet. He wasn't just acquiescing as a stoic to God. He saw God. And so the three components of his response, verse 2 of chapter 3, I have heard thy speech. I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. That's a review. That's what we looked at last week. Now, by way of introduction this afternoon, let me say just a few things about Habakkuk's glorious prayer psalm, just by way of introduction. First is this. Habakkuk never, ever could have written this psalm, this prayer, in chapter 1 or chapter 2. He had to get to the place where he had a high view of God. He had to get to the place where his heart and his soul and his experience what was enmeshed in the reality of God's truth. He had to see God. He had to hear God's speech. There had to be this transplanting of God's will for his, and God giving him this tremendous transcendent revelation of who God was, even though it's in the midst of this terrible judgment that was going to come. And although the Lord was in his holy temple, and God said, let all the earth keep silence before him, think about this. Nevertheless, the prophet must pray now. He must sing. It's his natural reaction, because in that temple of God, as he's contemplating, as he's meditating, as God imparts that vision to him, his natural response is to author this tremendous prayer psalm to God. And as I studied this chapter 3 for the last couple weeks, I really cannot overstate the heart and soul work that God did to Habakkuk. From him understanding the horrific, the well-deserved judgment of God upon Judah, his arguing, his complaining, just being churned up like we get sometimes when we ask, why God? God, how can this be? Certainly, God, you don't mean this to be happening in my life. As those from Judah said, we go to church. How can this happen to us? We're God's people. We're Orthodox. I cannot overstate the heart and soul work that God did in the prophet. For him to get to the place of complaining and arguing and a troubled faith, to writing the most brilliant, lofty, glorious, heartfelt prayer psalm born out of his dealings with God. Secondly, by way of introduction, I'm calling this a prayer psalm. I'm calling it a prayer because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says it's the prayer of Habakkuk. But I'm calling it a psalm because it has several characteristics of the psalms. Notice in verse 3, in verse 9, and verse 13, he uses the word Selah. Every other time in the Bible Selah is used, it's used in the book of Psalms, 71 or 72 times. Only one other time in all of the Bible is it used. It's used here, three times by Habakkuk. Selah is a musical interlude. Maybe it's a bridge, maybe it's a chorus, an instrumental chorus or verse. But it's for meditation. It's for contemplation. It's an interlude for you to think about what the psalmist or here the prophet has just penned. And the music in the background is supposed to help you to think through and understand and get that deep thought. I'm calling it a psalm because in verse 19, when he's finished, he says, "This is to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." And I'm also calling it a song or a psalm because in verse 1, he says, after he says it's the prayer of Habakkuk, he says it's upon Shigionoth. This is a word that's only used once in the Old Testament. And the best analogy I can think of as I looked at this is if you read music, perhaps you've played a song from sheet music, and you look at the song, and maybe you've never seen it before, you've never played it before, you recognize all the symbology that will help you strike the keys and the chords and the timing and everything. But sometimes it'll give you a couple of words on how to play it, and it will say something like this, with feeling. Play this with feeling. And that is what the prophet is saying here. This is no ordinary psalm. And I'm guessing that if I was Habakkuk, I would think, if they could play this with 10% of the feeling I have for this psalm, then they will do well. So it's a prayer, it's a psalm. I'm calling it a prayer psalm. It's both. Have you ever been in a situation where you're praying and you have to start singing? Or you're singing and you are like praying at the same time. Thirdly, by way of introduction, I disagree a little bit with the commentators who say chapter 3 is a collage. Everybody knows what a collage is. My wife has a collage that's called the refrigerator. On the front of the refrigerator, it's covered with pictures. And you might say it's a collage, but if you pull out any one of those pictures, every picture tells a story. My wife could probably pick out any picture and she could tell you not only who the picture is of, I would have a trouble with some of those, but the story behind that and what was going on. And here I think when we say it's a collage, we're lessening the impact because any one of these phrases or these descriptions of God is so deep. It's so real. In and of itself, it has its own story. But having said that, we're going to treat it just because of time. We don't have time to deal with each story. I've chosen, as you can see from your outline, I've chosen just three of the pictures that the prophet is shown so that we can see a little bit of what the prophet is seeing that allows him, that makes him rejoice in the Lord, to trust God despite everything that's happening. We're going to look at God, the majestic lawgiver, God, the warrior king of redemption, God, the omnipotent creator. And then I'd like to say something about our omnipotent sovereign, and we'll close with a couple of questions. First of all, Habakkuk now, with this new high view of God, sees God as the majestic lawgiver. When the scripture uses the terms in verse 3 and verse 4, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, brightness going out, emanating from him, light flashes out of his hands, his palms. The imagery and these geographical places are where God met his people on Mount Sinai, and in that region when God brought his people out of Egypt. And God did several things, as you know, on Mount Sinai. The law, and God gave the directions for how to build the temple, the tabernacle, and several things. God displayed his absolute, his sovereignty in giving the law. Remember what the scripture says when he came down? Just when he came down, the geographical and physical proof of that lasted for an entire day. The mountain trembled for an entire day. There was lightnings and thunderings for the entire day. There was just this dramatic meeting of God and his people. And God was, it seemed to be, encircled in this radiance, this Shekinah glory. And the people who had been so long held in Egypt had this view of God, and they had some sense of this God who was for them, and the God who was now going to realize the promises that he had made to take them out. God pictured as the lawgiver. God pictured as light, and God is light, and there's no darkness at all, even in his law. The true light that is going to come into the world, the eternal light that's going to come into the world. Light wins every time. No matter how dark a room is, as soon as you open the door for light to come in, light will always win the day. And here's Habakkuk, who has been confronted with this judgment of God, this terrible, traumatic event that is going to happen to the people. And he's thinking God's judgment is either not fair, or it's misplaced, or it's wrongly timed. And then he sees God, the lawgiver, God, the majestic judge and lawgiver. And I think he understands there's one lawgiver. He cannot question God's dealing. I think he was so overpowered by this view, this vision, this prophecy that he had to give. And if you recall, earlier in chapter 1, he had recounted several sins of Judah. God recounted several sins of the Chaldeans, idolatry for example. And when we compare ourselves by ourselves, we're not that bad, are we? And then Paul says, if we do that, we do not well. And I think the prophet now sees those sins and those injustices and that violence and that spiritual lukewarmness in the light of the judge of the whole earth, in the light of that glorious law. And he has the sanctified silence. He has this understanding, this reverence. There's one lawgiver, a final lawgiver. There's this majestic judge, and it's God and God alone. And he can do as he sees fit. After he sees this majestic lawgiver in verse 3 and verse 4, but right away after verse 3, God came from Teman. He came, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. He inserts Selah. He wants there to be a pause right there. I think biblically this sermon should have been given in three heads with the Selah, the breakpoint for all three heads. But right away he wants us to pause, to meditate upon God who came from Teman, God who met his people when they came out of Egypt, God who illustrated himself by the giving of the law, God who said he was going to dwell with his people in that fiery pillar, in the cloud, God who gave these promises, the majestic lawgiver. Habakkuk sees, again, as we talked about last week, the otherness of God. The absolute otherness of God. God, the majestic lawgiver. Secondly, God, the warrior king. There are several references to God as the warrior king who is going to bring about redemption for his people. There is references, as we read, to plagues. Plagues against Egypt, and actually plagues against his own people, as he promised in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which he said he would have to bring to them in order to have their spiritual senses exercised to eventually save them. He had to chastise them. He had to correct them. All for the point of saving them and redeeming them. We read phrases and words that talked about the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River, all of those done for deliverance. God's battle against the Midianites, which was that forward progress as God was moving his people into the promised land. The language about God riding upon horses and chariots of salvation. Figurative and reminding us of Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes on this horse as the victor. Language where God says he is going to march through the land in indignation, threshing the heathen in his anger. I believe a reference to God in the midst of his people, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, smiting the enemies. And then that verse 13, he went forth for the salvation of his people, even for salvation with his anointed, wounding the head of the wicked one. God, the warrior king of redemption, a major theme of this psalm. The prophet understands in this context of God moving into Judah through the Chaldeans, cleansing the land, will eventually repopulate the land. If God did nothing at this point that Habakkuk finds himself in, there would be no revival. There would be no reformation. God could not bring anything out of this. He had to act. And he had to both put to confusion and defeat the enemies, and he had to effect the deliverance of his own. If there were to be a deliverance, there had to be a judgment. And it's a really wonderful transition here, if you think about it. So the first view he has is of the lawgiver, of God as the lawgiver and the judge of all the earth. And the very second one he has is the warrior king of redemption. When he considers God as the lawgiver, we are reminded of Romans 3. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Habakkuk, with this vision or this view of God as the majestic lawgiver, if it stopped there, he would have to throw up his hands and say, we're all guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There can be no deliverance. The law, and that's it. But the very next thing he sees is all of this language, these phrases, these illustrations of redemption. And he understands that the warrior king of redemption will come through, and he'll smite the enemies of God, that he might save that remnant according to the election of grace. He will stop at nothing to save his own. His own are safe. His own will be delivered. He's the God of redemption. And so whether it is sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, ransom, atonement, whatever aspect of your salvation is needed, he will bring in and he will accomplish. Relative to redemption, verse 13, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. It takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God tells that serpent that he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When you think of judgment, when Habakkuk thought of judgment, he thought perhaps only of those people from Judah coming under that temporal judgment of God, and probably seeing this foreshadowing of an eternal judgment on that final day. I trust that when we think of judgment, we also understand that there was one who stood in our place in the judgment hall. There was one who stood in the praetorium and was judged on our account. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world. And he was judged as guilty on Calvary's cross as the warrior king of redemption, taking your judgment upon himself, standing in your place. Habakkuk saw the reality of judgment. You see this high view of God, he's understanding. It's not just judgment upon the heathen and judgment upon his people that needed judgment. God's law cried out for judgment and justice, but he also saw, I believe, the reality of God's people being saved because someone else was going to be judged. Thirdly, God, the omnipotent creator. The triune God created the universe by himself and for himself. All things are created by him and for him. And he was before all things that were created, and he sustains them. By him, they all consist. The prophet sees God as the omnipotent creator, and he blesses him as such. He extols him as such. God stood and measured the earth. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The hills bowed down before him. It says his ways are everlasting. Not Mother Nature's, not the evolutionists, the creator of the whole earth. God the creator is the one who cleaves the rivers. God is the one who can open up the deep. The deep uttering its voice and lifting up its hands. God, the omnipotent creator, can design a worldwide flood and destroy every living thing with breath, except for those eight souls on the ark and the ark full of animals, because he's the creator. Again, in this context, it's really, you see judgment in each of these images that come forth relative to creation. There's a thread of judgment through them. And he understands God can use, besides history, God can use the created world as his tool for judgment. All are used relative to judgment. And he sees God's power over the universe is absolute. Our God can make the mountains tremble. Our God decides which river goes where. Our God decides how far the seas can go. He creates earthquakes and tsunamis. He designs tornadoes and hurricanes. On that final day, the entire material universe will melt away when he comes in glory and power. Let me highlight one of his creative acts. And it's from verse 11 where it says, "The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation." You need not turn there, but let me read the account of Joshua's longest day from Joshua chapter 10, verse 11 and following. "And it came to pass as they fled before Israel, and there was a going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven," hailstones, "upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they that died from the hailstones were more than the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, and the Lord fought for Israel." In this battle, for the battle to be complete, they needed more time. And Joshua prays that the sun would stand still so that they would have enough time to win this battle. And they won the battle. And the scripture says that there has never been a day like it before or after. Now, I do not believe in geocentricity, that the earth is the center of the solar system and everything revolves around us. I'm assuming all of us, believe that in our solar system, all the planets revolve around the sun. And the earth rotates on its own axis. And when we are facing the sun, we have day. And if we are not facing the sun, we have night. Habakkuk the prophet brings this visual from Joshua, this actual occurrence, into the psalm, where he has this view of God as the omnipotent creator. In order for God's judgment to occur at the hands of Joshua and the people, he needed extra time to win the battle. And so God held the sun in the midst of the heavens. In other words, the earth stopped rotating on its axis for the required amount of time that was needed. Now, when I say that, I know what I am saying. I work at a national laboratory that is dedicated to physics and science and engineering. It's been called, not by me, it's been called the smartest square mile on the face of the earth, from the amount of PhDs and smart people that live there. And I'm not a physicist, I'm not a scientist, but having been working with these people for 39 years, I have a better understanding, I think, of just some elementary principles of physics and natural law and science, et cetera, et cetera. So I know what I'm saying when I say that I believe God answered Joshua's prayer and the earth stopped on its axis. And I know what the implications of that are, with so many natural laws having to be suspended or overridden by God, the creator. How about gravity? Where everything is, we're held to the earth because the earth is spinning and we're drawn to the center of the earth, right? Can God do that? Yes, he can. Now, you might believe in another meaning to this, that passage of Joshua's long day. You might have an allegorical understanding of that. Or you might believe that there's some typical, and there probably is some typical meaning there. Or you might have a scientific explanation. Well, it was a very long eclipse. Very long, very, very long eclipse. Whatever your view of that passage is, the fact is, your God can stop the earth from rotating in its natural course, and he can override all those natural laws and those scientific principles as we understand them, such that everything will remain as is without that earth rotating. Habakkuk had a very high view of God. He started to understand the power of God. God is the omnipotent creator. The earth obeys him. So these three Habakkuk sees. God is the majestic lawgiver. He's the warrior king of redemption. He's the omnipotent creator. In the fourth place this afternoon, I'd like to say something about our omnipotent sovereign. And I want to refocus your thinking of who God is. I want to help you redefine who you think God is. The omnipotent sovereign is one who hides his power. Notice verse 4. And there was the hiding of his power. It turns out that God is so powerful, so majestic, so holy, that he has to conceal his power when he reveals himself. There has to be this hiding of his strength or his boldness or his might or his power. There's a hiding of his power relative to what we can even just see or try to understand. There is a hiding of his power when he reveals something to us. He's that eternal. He's that big. He's that powerful. There is a hiding of his power when you consider the atom. For our discussion's sake, we'll say that's the smallest particle we can imagine. It is so very small, you can't even see it, but you're not strong enough to tear it apart. Or to break it. And you cannot even see the power that is required by God to keep the atoms together. Not to mention the cosmos, the universe, the world. But even when God reveals himself, what you know about God is nothing compared to who he is. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Job said, he doeth great things past finding out, wonders without number, and he giveth not account of any of his matters. He carries on these matters, and he doesn't give anybody an account. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't get it. They couldn't fathom it. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him with thick clouds and dark waters. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as the heaven. What canst thou do? It is deeper than hell. What canst thou know? He covers himself with light as a garment. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain. He only dwells in light which no man can approach unto, nor has seen. In this passage, and the prophet brings it out about the hiding of his power, we understand that divine mystery meets us at every turn. Scientists are confounded, of course, no matter how much research they do. Sociologists and psychologists can't figure out the human race. Historians are baffled at what we would say are the providence of God. Even theologians, even your pastor will tell you it's a mystery. This is a mystery. That is a mystery. He hides his power. When he brought a worldwide flood to cover the entire earth, he had to hide some of his power when he did that big thing. All the miracles that he did, think of the Old Testament, the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, all these miracles happening, in every single one, he was holding back his power. I'm even of the opinion, my mind could be changed, but I even think on the final judgment day, he's going to have to hide some of his power. That's not going to make it any more endurable for someone who is outside of Christ. The horror of that day, the terror of that day. But my sense is, even then, there will not be a full explosion of his power. As far as I know, the Bible tells us there was only one occasion where his power was not hidden. It's at the cross. It was at the cross where his indignation, his wrath, his punishment for sin had to be poured out without mixture upon the Son of his love. Because that was the only way your salvation could be effected. His agony was not mitigated. His physical and spiritual pain was as deep as God required. The shame, the reproach, the desertion was unimaginable. And here is Christ undergoing this tremendous power of God being poured out upon him. And what do people see? They see weakness. It shows the depravity of man, does it not? They only see death. They only see a God, so-called, they thought, who could not save himself. They thought nothing of casting reproach and names and shame at him. They saw death. Of course, God, by his power, was able to raise Christ from the dead, exhibiting his power. But Habakkuk has this tremendous thought as he's thinking of judgment, as he's thinking about God's timetable, as he's asking why, as he's complaining, as he's arguing with God. And he realizes in all these other pictures that God shows him, even then, God is hiding some of his power. Well, let me close briefly with a couple of questions. First of all, a question for the unbeliever. Will you rest in the day of trouble? Habakkuk, a very holy man, a man who had a relationship with God, when he saw the imagery of a judgment, besides becoming physically sick and trembling within himself, he said, "Oh, that I might rest in the day of trouble, that I might rest, that I might be hidden, that there might be a way out, that I could rest." And he's not just using the escape word. He's using a word that means to have repose, to be quiet, to actually settle down and to rest from this day of trouble. He sought to be hidden. He sought to be excused, if you will, from this terrible panorama that was being played out before him. Will you be able to rest in the day of trouble? Only in Christ will you find rest. Only in this warrior king of redemption who came to seek and to save that which was lost will you have rest. Will you be hidden from that final day of judgment? In him and in him alone. Consider that. Will you have rest in the day of trouble? The day of trouble is coming. And trouble, in our English word, is not strong enough to depict the final judgment, let alone the judgment of Habakkuk's day. Finally, a question for the Christian. And it's not an academic question. It's not a theological question where you know the answer and you give the answer. It's a question to answer in your inner being, like Habakkuk finally had to answer. Again, Habakkuk's faith was troubled. His faith had to be taught until his faith could be triumphant. And he gets to a very radical position at the end of the chapter where everything is taken away. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock is going to be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. And he gives that to the chief musician. Sing about this. Because I can sing about it. That's what he's saying. Here's the question for you, my Christian friend. Do you trust God? It's not an academic question. This prophet, as we looked last week, just struggling and agonizing through these real life situations, boots on the ground situations that he was involved with. And he didn't trust God initially, did he? He was arguing. He was saying, no, it's got to be another way. How can this be? Do you trust God? We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. That's what Habakkuk had. He wanted explanations. He wanted I's dotted and T's crossed. We live on promises. We don't live on the words of men. We live on the reality of his truth. He got to the point with that Job-like faith. Even though he were to slay me, I will trust in him. And if that's all he had a world of wealth in that reality in his heart. Do you trust him? He's the only one who has the words of eternal life. Where will you go? To who will you go? It's hard to trust him. I know whereof I speak. I'm not hiding here behind the pulpit saying, do you trust God? Like I trust God. The prophet struggled. We all struggle. But Habakkuk, after he had this high view of God, he got to the point. God brought him to the point where he was able to say, I trust him. He could take everything away, and I will rejoice in the Lord. I've been wrong. I've misunderstood him. He's the majestic lawgiver. He's the sovereign creator. He's all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, though we have just very briefly looked at a few of these images that the prophet Habakkuk finally got to see and understand. Oh, that might be our faith. That, Father, we would have high views of God, high views of you understanding more than we do today of your majesty and your glory and how it is that you interact in the affairs of men and how it is you lead us. Oh, we pray, Father, you would so work that kind of faith in us that we would trust you to the point, even as Habakkuk finally got to that place where there was this explicit and implicit trust, even in the worst of circumstances. Lord, you know the circumstances your congregation here is going through, each one, not immune to afflictions and trouble and persecutions and issues. Lord, forgive us if our faith ever falters. Help us to trust that we might bring glory to you as the people of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.